Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not remained silent, but that you have spoken to us. And we pray that as we continue to reflect on this part of your word, your Spirit will speak to our hearts and minds to give us faith, and faith that leads to obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I read a book that tried to give a short history of the 20th century. It was called A Short History of the 20th Century. So it was a good name. And it was remarkable to see how things had changed over those 100 years in technology, in politics, socially. And after I read that book, one of the things I decided to do was to talk to my nan. She just turned 97 recently, so she was alive for a lot of the 20th century. She saw a lot of it. And I wanted to ask her about some of the changes that she'd seen over the past nearly 100 years. And particularly I was asking about the changes in technology and advancements in that kind of thing. And the thing that she mentioned was computers. It just kind of boggled her mind to see how things have gone in that direction. I mean, that wasn't even a thing. It's not like things had just gone from small to big. It just wasn't even a thing when she was a kid. And we've seen massive changes in all kinds of technology over the last 100 years. But what I didn't particularly ask her, and I wonder what she would have said if I did, was to ask the same question about social and moral changes over that time of her life. And it makes me wonder, can we make the same kind of claims about moral advancement that we can about technological advancement? You know, we've gotten smarter, or at least we know more things, but have we got wiser? That's the question, as Craig alluded before, that brings us into the topic of Job chapter 28. Is humanity any closer to answering some of those big meaning of life type questions that people have been asking since the very beginning? Are we any closer now than we were, say, 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago even? Questions like, how do you live in a world where seemingly random suffering happens? The book of Job is about a man who suffers terribly for what he didn't deserve, and he has no idea why. Are we any better at knowing how to live in that kind of world where that kind of stuff happens? That's what this chapter of Job is about. It's about man's attempt to understand how to live in the world. It's about wisdom and where to find it. Where can we find wisdom that will show us how to live? And this chapter, you might have noticed as we read it, is broken in pretty neatly into three sections, really. And the first section is verses 1 to 11. It's about humanity's amazing capacity to achieve great things. Man's ability to discover the treasures that are hidden in the earth. So these opening verses talk about treasures of great value that are hidden in the world. Gold, silver, gems, but that mankind is able to search them out, find them, take hold of them. You see it in verse 1. There is a place for gold and for silver. Verse 2, we can mine iron and smelt copper. And then it goes on to talk about how this is no simple task. Verse 3 says, these treasures are hidden in the furthest recesses of the earth, in the blackest darkness, far away from where people live, where no one walks. Or verse 5 talks about how the earth produces food pretty easily, but it's only by human ingenuity that we can harvest these kind of treasures, costly sapphires and gold. And then it goes on to talk about how this is one of the things that sets humans apart from the animals. Have a look at the contrast between humans and animals. So from verse 7, no bird of prey knows that hidden path to these treasures. Even the most far-sighted falcon cannot see it. or proud beasts and powerful lions who can pretty much go wherever they want, frankly. They've never set foot where these treasures are. But what is hidden for the animals, even for the most far-sighted birds, mankind can bring those hidden things to life, to light. Verse 11. He searches to the very sources of the rivers. He tunnels through the rock. Verse 10. His eyes see all its treasures. What is darkness for the animals, mankind brings to light. Or back in verse 9, it says that man's hand can take hold of the very roots of the mountains and lay them bare. In what seems to be the foundation of the world, the deepest, most inaccessible, immovable, the very roots of the mountains, man can grasp that in his hand and pull its treasures from the earth like you'd pull a carrot out of the ground or a potato. This is the amazing and unique capacity of mankind. Man can achieve what the animals cannot. Now, this is obviously talking about human achievements in terms of mining for gold and for jewels. And for us, so many thousands of years later, it might kind of seem a bit primitive, you know, more like an episode of Outback Opal Hunters than really the pinnacle of human achievement. But in terms of Bronze Age technology, these are the amazing achievements of humanity. To find and extract precious metals from the ground, the animals can't do that, and it sets us apart. And across the centuries, that kind of technological development has continued. And, I mean, we could point to all kinds of things, couldn't we? The amazing achievements of mankind. That we could put a man on the moon, unless you believe the conspiracy theories. That we can communicate in an instant around the world. We've cured diseases that used to wipe out whole generations. What we can do now with a phone in our hand used to take, you know, thousands of man hours just decades ago, if it was possible at all. And you could go on. I mean, I wonder what it is that really amazes you about the developments that humanity has seen, what we can do now, our amazing achievements and advances in technology. It's good to recognize and celebrate human achievements. It's part of how God made us. I think it's part of God's command in creation in Genesis 1 and 2 to fill the earth and subdue it, to cultivate and care for the land that God has put us in. And in Psalm 8, it kind of marvels at this unique position that God has given to humanity. In some ways, we're just like another part of God's creation. But in other ways, not at all. We are unique in all of creation. God has made us to rule over the rest of his creation and given us amazing capacity to do that. We can do great things. And the history of humanity has shown that. That's what these first 11 verses of Job chapter 28 are about. But it's not really what the whole chapter is about. This is not just a celebration of human achievement. These first 11 verses are kind of built up as a contrast to where it goes next in verse 12 to 22. For all humanity's great achievements, we cannot find wisdom. See, it says there is a place to find all these treasures. They're not easy to find, but we can do it. We can find the place where they're hidden and take hold of them. But where is the place that wisdom is hidden, that we might find that and take hold of it? That's the contrast. Those treasures that we can dig from the earth, there's a place we can go to find them. It's not easy, but we can do it. But where is the place we can go to find wisdom? That's the question that begins in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? It's a question that really has occupied the minds of all kinds of people, you know, forever. Philosophers, rulers, even the average you and me. Where can we find wisdom? Now, when it talks about wisdom here, it's not just talking about the ability to make good choices, although that's part of it. It's talking about the fundamental order for how the universe works, the blueprint for the universe. Apparently, physicists are trying to work out a theory that describes every physical interaction in the universe. I mean, have you heard about this? Every force, every mass, from the smallest subatomic particles at the quantum level to the weird stuff that happens once you approach the speed of light and everything in between. Now, that's about as much as I know on that topic, so if you're worried I'm going to go into that any further, don't worry, that's all. But even without kind of getting into that kind of level of detail, we know that the physical world operates according to a certain order, don't we? We can observe it and study it and understand it. Long before Isaac Newton saw that apple fall from the tree and had his light bulb moment about gravity, mankind has been studying the world and trying to understand it. That's the physical world. Wisdom, though, is about kind of applying that same idea to the moral and spiritual dimensions of the world. What's the moral blueprint, the moral architecture for the world? What are the principles that the world runs on when it comes to things like good and evil, suffering and death, kindness and love? Can we understand these things in some kind of cause and effect way that will help us to live in this world, like we can with physics? Just as there is an order to the physical world, surely there is some kind of order or principles when it comes to these other categories. So what is it? How can we discover it? Where can we go to find it? Where can wisdom be found? It's an important question to ask, but it's not one that's easy to answer. And the rest of this section from verse 12 to 22 is about the places that you can't find wisdom. Verse 14, it's not in the depths of the sea. The sea says it's not here, it's not in me. And we can't buy it with those precious things that we've mined from the ground, verse 15. Not with gold or silver or jewels, not with sapphire or onyx or crystals. And don't even bother to mention coral or jasper, it says. The price of wisdom is just too high. And this is an important humility check for humanity, so that we don't get too carried away with our amazing capacity to achieve great things. Those precious things from verses 1 to 11 that are hard to find, but we can do it, those things cannot buy wisdom. Our great achievements cannot buy wisdom. And I'm surprised at how often we confuse technological advancement with wisdom or with moral advancement, as if the one assumes the other. You know, we can do so much more in pretty much every area of science and technology than we could 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, even 10 years ago. But we're confusing the categories when we think that the same thing must always apply to our moral understanding, that our advancement in technology always goes hand in hand with our advancement in wisdom, that we're on a steady march towards some kind of social and moral perfection. These verses remind us that our human achievements cannot buy wisdom. Barack Obama used to say that the best time to be alive in all of history is now. On average, the world has better health, better wealth, longer life, better education, more freedom than ever before. And as far as I understand the statistics, that's right. But it's not the same as getting wiser. This week I was reading an article from the New York Times that was talking about this question of when is the best time to be alive. And it was asking people to comment, and most people just agreed, but some were not so sure. Here's what one woman said. She said, "I think it's simultaneously the best and the worst time to be alive. We have everything at our fingertips, the good, the bad, and the useless nothings. We are closer to people who are further away from us than ever before, but at the same time we have the highest rate of mental illness and suicide, the highest rates of obesity, and society seems to become divided more and more each day. People abuse technology, letting it suck them away from the real world and real people. Toddlers are learning how to hold a phone before they learn how to hold a fork." Now that's just one person's opinion, but it does remind us that there is a difference between technology and wisdom, and it warns us against the arrogance of assuming that all our new ideas about how to live are better ideas. Yes, we've addressed so many problems of the past, but are we sometimes just swapping one problem for another one? For all the things we've improved, how much better are we at answering the big questions of life that affect the everyday questions of life? Like, how to just get on with the people around us? How to cope with loneliness and conflict? How to deal with suffering and death? As much as there is more freedom and less sickness, is there less pain from broken relationships, from loneliness, from greed, from death? Are we making clear and obvious strides towards finding wisdom? The answer that Job 28 gives us is no. Look at verse 20. "Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell?" Verse 21, "It is hidden like the treasures in the earth," but this time not just hidden from the animals, "it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. Man and beast alike cannot find it." Despite our great achievements, we cannot unlock the most important questions of life. We cannot find wisdom. Which leads us to the last section. The only way to find wisdom. And verse 23 gives us the answer. "God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells." See, we might be able to uncover the hidden treasures of the earth, but only God can see everything. And in verse 28, he tells us where to find wisdom. Verse 28, "And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." See, wisdom is not found in a place. It's not found in a mountaintop experience or in the depths of your belly button. Wisdom is found in a person. Job's friends throughout Job so far have been saying to him, "We know how the world works. We understand wisdom. And we can tell you how to control your life, how to fix your suffering. If you just do the right things, it will produce the right outcome." But God says, no. You do not understand how the world works. You cannot find the blueprint of the universe so that it will show you that if you do this, it will produce this outcome. And God never intended that we could. He didn't give us a blueprint. He gave us himself. And he says, trust me. He says, fear God and shun evil. And trust him with the outcome. That's wisdom. And on the one hand, that's liberating. It's freeing. Because we don't have to have it all worked out. But it's also humbling and a little bit scary, because it means giving up my own attempts to control things, and it might not always produce the outcomes that I want. Will we follow that wisdom? When we get to those points where we think, oh, I'm not sure how this is going to go, will we follow our own wisdom to try and get the result that we want? Or will we fear God and shun evil? As Christians, I think we often try to follow God's wisdom up to a point, and then we start to get the wobbles when things start to look a bit uncertain. You know, this isn't working out quite the way that I hoped that it would. So I need to work out now how to control the situation so that it will go the way that I want it to. This is where I need to use my own wisdom. So, for example, in marriage, God tells husbands and wives how we should live in marriage. And so I'll do that up to a point. I'll listen and I'll do that up to a point. But then after a while I think, well, this isn't going the way that I wanted it to. So I'll use my own wisdom to try and control things a bit better. How can I produce the outcomes that I want in my marriage? But fear God and shun evil means listening to what God has to say about how to be a husband or a wife, and then trust Him with the outcome. Or when it comes to money and anxiety about finances or about job security, what do I do when that's not going well? My wisdom tells me to do the thing that I need to do to get the security, the financial security or the job security that I want, even if maybe it is a bit dodgy. But fear God and shun evil will mean listening to what God says about money, about security, about honesty, about God's provision, and then trust Him with the outcome. Or if someone is making life hard for me, persecuting me at work or at school or wherever, worldly wisdom will tell us what we need to do. Maybe that involves just enough gossip and slander to try and set things right. But God's wisdom says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, or turn the other cheek. That's what it looks like to fear God and shun evil, and then trust God with the outcome. That doesn't always sound wise to our ears. We want wisdom that will help us to deal with the problems that we face, deal with the problems of suffering particularly if that suffering doesn't seem fair. That's what Job's struggle was about. How can we understand and deal with suffering that doesn't make sense? And we want to ask why. And Job and his friends had different answers. But God doesn't give them an answer. He gives them Himself. And He says, trust me. And that's what He tells us too. God wants to direct our attention away from our questions and solutions so that we can work it out, and towards Himself. When we're confronted with those big questions about life, about death, about suffering, God wants us to turn to Him and to trust Him that He has it under control, not just to try and work it out ourselves. The human search for wisdom has never really been satisfied with that answer, though. And this tension between human wisdom and God's wisdom comes to its climax at the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Not wisdom, foolishness. That God's plan for the universe would actually involve innocent suffering seems foolish. Surely that can't be God's plan, the suffering and death of an innocent man. It doesn't fit with human wisdom. It's foolishness. But that's the wisdom of God, that He has a place for innocent suffering in His good plan. At the cross, God allowed Satan to to have his best shot. But in that moment, the devil destroyed himself. In that moment, God undid the very power that the devil held over us because of sin. But to think that is foolishness to the world. But it is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of the cross. So God doesn't tell us to work out how to live the best kind of life that will give us the best kind of result. He tells us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's where to find wisdom. It's not the path to avoid suffering. It wasn't for Jesus, and it's not for us either. But in his wisdom, this is how God is dealing with the problem of suffering once and for all. In the death of Jesus, God has disarmed the one who holds the power of death, the one whose very hand caused Job's suffering. And so God says to us, you want wisdom? You want to know how to live in this messy, broken world? Look to Jesus and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we are very conscious that we live in a world of uncertainty, and it is hard to know sometimes what tomorrow will bring, and sometimes that can bring anxiety. And we would love to know what we can do to produce the tomorrow that we want. But Father, we pray that you help us to hear your wisdom, that we will look to you, that we will fear God and shun evil, and that you will give us the trust to be able to leave that in your hand as to where that will lead us. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus, who did not turn away from the consequence and the suffering that your plan brought, but that in his death and resurrection he brought an end once and for all to the evil that is in the world. And Father, we pray that you help us to live with that in mind and to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.